The reading is on page 965 of the Church Bible, and it's Matthew chapter 1 and the first 17 verses. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Well done, Paul. That was well read. Thank you. Please keep your Bibles open. If you're still with us after all those Jewish names that probably none of us know very much about, so let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Father, we trust that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. Father, would you help us as we look at your word to just think through what it means for us as Christmas approaches. Give us focus on Jesus. Help us to rejoice that Jesus came those 2,000 years ago for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As of today, there are 24 days left until Christmas Day. I had a quick search on the internet. You can get counters that count down the number of days, number of Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sundays until Christmas. And I don't know how you react to that. So some of you are thinking, great, it's Christmas. And others of us think, well, it's Christmas. And Christmas is a hard and difficult, stressful time for good reasons. I wonder where you stand on that scale between great, it's Christmas, or it's really going to be a hard time at home this Christmas. Why is it for some people Christmas is a holiday to be endured rather than enjoyed? Why is it a stressful holiday? Why is it a holiday which is hard sometimes? The Christmas songs and the TV specials and the films all pump out the exact opposite message, that Christmas is a time of great of joy and celebration. For example, if you really believe the latest John Lewis and Sainsbury advert, Christmas is all about real love or sharing, depending on which one you go with. But why is there such a big disconnect between what the media say, what's on that front of those Christmas cards that we send out sometimes here with happy families, roaring fire? Why is there such a big disconnect with what the media says and what people actually feel at Christmas? But why is it for those who wish it could be Christmas every day that the holiday time ultimately disappoints? Maybe you're to the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're rejoicing that it's only 24 days left to Christmas. It promises peace, and you go home and you enjoy time with your family. But actually, even though you enjoy the holidays, family tensions are barely papered over. And arguments erupt over which channel you watch or the obligatory Christmas board game. Even for those of us who love Christmas and generally have a good time at Christmas, the feeling doesn't last. And we face the long wintry trudge through January and the Christmas, by the 21st of January, which is meant to be one of the lowest points post-Christmas. The feeling is gone. Why is it only there for such a short time? Even for those who love Christmas and rejoice in it, it's still tough. It still doesn't really satisfy. So why does Christmas produce dread in some people, but also produce unfulfilled expectation in others? What is the problem? There's something wrong there with those two things, producing dread and unfulfilled expectations. Well, today on the first Sunday of Advent, we're starting our Christmas morning series called Grace Expectations, which will run up to Christmas Day. And we'll be looking at what Matthew, one of Jesus' earliest followers, says about the coming of Jesus. And Matthew talks about and explains the reasons why Christmas can either be a source of dread or a source of disappointment in unfulfilled expectations. So the first thing to say is that we are all exiled from God. We're all exiled from God. If you have shut your Bible, it'd be great to open it up. We are going to look at it. We are going to be referring to it. Now, I know what most of you or some of you might be thinking. You might be thinking, this is probably one of the most boring passages of the Bible. It's a list of names of people I can't pronounce, and I don't even know very much about them. It's like almost white noise. Abijah, Jeconiah, Boaz, Jehor, Uzziah. Might as well just have had silence because I haven't got a clue who these people are. And yet, to the original Jewish readers, Matthew verses 1 to 17 would be a source of great excitement. Instead of just names, they would see a story. They would actually know the story behind some of the names. Some of the names a bit obscure. Others we don't know nothing about, or Jews would know nothing about. But every time they'd hear a name, they would see another building block in the story of God's plan to bring a people to himself and to rescue that people and bring them home. I don't know whether you've ever seen the film The Matrix, but with those on the outside of The Matrix, the Matrix is just all these green numbers going down the screen. And Neo looks at the screen and says, I don't really understand what that is, but the people who can understand The Matrix can actually see what it says. And so I think that's a little bit what's going on. The Jews who are reading this, we just see names going down a screen and we think, not particularly very interesting. But actually the Jews would actually say, oh yeah, I know that person. I know that story. And they would just link it together. I think that's what it's like at the moment. And the way Matthew chooses to begin the story is with Jesus. Do you notice that? Verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the big thing about these verses, it's all about Jesus. And it starts with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. Did you see that? So verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. And then verse 17, this were the 14 generations, or from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ, to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's the whole thrust of this passage. And what Matthew does, he details the history of the people, the Jewish people, in three blocks, in three sets of 14 names. And actually, the NIV has helped us there in just breaking it up. So three sets of 14. So from 2 to 6, Abraham to David. From 6 to 11, David to the Jewish exile in Babylon. And then from 12 to 16, exile from Babylon to Jesus. And so Matthew begins his story with the biggest, one of the biggest names in Jewish history, Abraham, verse 2. So the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Abraham is a massively important figure in the Jewish people history. He was the father of every Jew. Every Jew could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. He was the first Jew, so he was called out of his own country to go to the land of Canaan, and he got God asked him to be circumcised, and so he was the very first Jewish person. But God made a big promise to him in Genesis chapter 12, and he said these things in Genesis chapter 12. He promised Abraham, even though he's really old, and just him and Sarah, his wife, he promised them that he would be a father of a great nation, living in a land which was, you know, God's land, and enjoying God's rule and blessing. That's what he's promised. And so those ideas of a people, a land, and a blessing just track all the way through these names, from Abraham down to Jesus. People, land, blessing. People, land, blessing. So that by the time we get to verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David, what has happened is the Israelites have mushroomed in size. There's many of them. There's a big people. And they're no longer nomadic people. They're no longer dwelling in tents. What they are doing, they are dwelling in the land that God has given them. You know, at the moment, it's, you know, Israel-Palestine. Back then, it was just called, you know, Israel. You know, that country in the Middle East. So it was God's people living in God's land. And because King David was God's king over them, they were enjoying God's rule and blessing. So all those names from 2 to 6, the Jews would have read them and seen, actually, here are God's promises being fulfilled. Here is God's people living in God's land and enjoying the blessing. And King David stands head and shoulders above every other ruler in Israelite history. Every ruler that has been. Because to King David, what God has promised to him was that there would be a king from his line always on the throne. The throne would last forever. There would always be a Davidic king ruling over Israel. And so if you wanted to chart the history of Israel, so Abraham would be here, and it gets to David, and David is the high point. David is the best, as you look at that thing, at that list. And then after David, the history of Israel just nosedives after David. So verse 7, there's a guy there called Rehoboam. You might not know very much about Rehoboam. Rehoboam, to the Jews, is bad news. Rehoboam is a divisive figure. He's a king. So everyone from David, from verse 6 to verse 11, are kings and the kings of the Jewish people. And Rehoboam was a harsh king. He didn't really do very well. And he, because of his harshness, he split the United Kingdom of Israel. And it split into two, because he imposed harsh things onto his people. And it's split into two. So the 10 tribes in the north were confusingly, it should come on the screen, confusingly called Israel. So that's in the red, unfortunately, might not be that clear. And then two tribes in the south called Judah. So they're no longer a united kingdom. They were two separate kingdoms. And so every king from Abijah downwards is only king of that smaller southern kingdom of Judah. So just imagine a few months ago when there was a vote on whether Scotland remained part of the United Kingdom. Just imagine Alex Salmond won and the kingdom was divided. We would hear Alex Salmond's name in the same way as the people of Israel heard Rehoboam's name. They split the kingdom. It's not a good name, Rehoboam. And then so the kings following Rehoboam were a bit of a mixed bag. Some of them were good. Some of them were evil. Most of them were really bad. Until you get down to verse 10, Manasseh. Manasseh was evil. He was absolutely awful. He sacrificed his own children in the fire to different gods, and he led the people of Judah into sin. And what happened with the kingdom of Judah is that Manasseh's behavior triggered the exile because of Manasseh's behavior. Just imagine you are living in a rented house. Some of you don't have to imagine. Some of you know what it's like anyway. Some of you might own your own house, so you need to maybe think back to when you were renting. Just imagine you go into your house and you say, and the landlord says, okay, no pets, can you keep it clean? Can you keep the back garden down in terms of grass? And so you get into the house, and unfortunately, you get a pet, and you don't really clean up after the pet. You don't change the bins. The grass grows really high, and eventually the landlord comes back and says, "This is my house, and you haven't been listening to me. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to evict you from the house." And so you get thrown off out onto the street. I'm sure if you're here renting, that's not you. And that's the picture of what's happening in the exile. It is God's land. And he says, please live my way. But if you don't, I will exile you. I will throw you out of the land. And that's something that was said to the Israelite people just before they entered the land. And Manasseh and his evil actions, and as the people followed Manasseh, he triggered the exile. So that one of the big superpowers of the day was a country called Babylon, which lay to the east of Judah. And thankfully that's come out a little brighter. Basically, the people of Judah were exiled to Babylon. Babylon came in, invaded Judah, defeated the Judean army, and then everyone just got exiled to Babylon, many, many miles away. Now, that is a disaster. And the reason for it's a disaster is not just because you're away from home. The reason it's a disaster is because, in a certain sense, God's presence was in the land of Judah. So being exiled to Babylon wasn't just a geographical thing, it was a spiritual thing. It was actually saying you are distant from God. You are no longer in a relationship with God because you are... God has thrown you out of the land, and you're in Babylon, and you're slaves there in Babylon. So the third stage in history, so that third block, 12 to 16, was the Jewish people were from exile to the birth of Jesus. So little by little, the kings of Babylon and then the later empires allowed the Jewish people to go back and to start rebuilding their country. It was completely devastated. And so they were allowed to go back and rebuild their country. The problem was that none of the names that you read from verse 12 to verse 16 were kings. Because as they went back, they just found themselves under occupation. So they were occupied ultimately by the Romans. So there were no kings there, no Davidic king, no God's ruler wasn't ruling over them, giving God's rule and blessing. And there's a sense in which, as they went back to the land, they were still in exile. Let me explain that for two reasons. One, There's no king there. They were under occupation. And two, a lot of the Jewish people were still as hard-hearted towards God as ever they were. And so even though they were back in the land, they were still under occupation, and they were still hard-hearted to God. If you follow me that far, great. That's the big section. We just need to understand that. And the thing is, what does it have to do with me living in 21st century Birmingham? What does that mean for me? You know, yeah, that's very interesting. Yeah, if I'm a historian, I'll be very interested in that. If I'm not, I'll be a bit bored. Why is that important to me? Well, it's important to me because the story of the people of Israel is a picture of our lives, of how we've related to God, or how we've not related to God. It's a picture of our lives. In the same way as the people of Israel rebelled against God and said, we don't want to live your way, we have lived in his world and said, actually, we don't want to live your way, and we've rebelled against God. And because of that, the result for the Jewish people was physical and spiritual exile away from God. And the result for us is spiritual exile from God as well. We are distant from God. God is not our friend. We are we're people who are, you know, against God. If you're someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, you may not feel that you are spiritually exiled from God. You're spiritually away, spiritually distant from God. You may not even believe there's a God at all. Although you might not feel it, there are signs all around us that show that we are distant from God, that we are exiled from God. And the Christmas period actually, I think, accentuates those signs a little bit. We're bombarded with a picture of happy and loving families being reunited at Christmas. And deep down inside, we long for that. I mean, I do. I'm sure you do too. And yet experience tells us that the world won't allow us to play happy families at Christmas. You know, Christmas brings with it joy, yes, but also brings family tensions and arguments as people have a go at each other. It also brings sadness when there is that empty chair at Christmas and the person that you all love is not there for whatever reason. But even as we experience all these things, our heart cries out that for the world to be different. Why does it have to be this way? I'd love it to have a Christmas with my family, relating well. I'd love it to be reunited with the loved ones that are no longer there. Our heart cries out, why is it like this? And that cry for a better world, where there's no more death of loved ones, where there's no more family strife, when there is no more tension, just tells us the world is broken. This world is broken. And the explanation is Matthew's explanation of why the world is broken. The world is broken because we are exiled from God. That's why I took a lot of time to try and explain the story of Israel. We are exiled from God. That is why Christmas isn't the holiday of peace and joy that it's all puffed up to be. There are problems there. And we shouldn't be surprised. God is God is life. God is peace. He is the source of life and peace. So if you cut yourself off from the source of life and peace and go into exile, then of course that there's going to be family disharmony. Of course there's going to be illness and death. If you're exiled from God, who is the source of life and peace, that shouldn't be a surprise. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't know whether you go for a real Christmas tree. Unfortunately, my dad and I have a fake one, but generally used to have a real one. You know what it looks like come January, whenever it's 12th night when you have to take it down. The needles are on the floor, the branches are withered and bare. And you know that had the tree stayed in the ground rather than being dug up, then it would still be healthy and living. But you have separated it, you've exiled it from the life-giving soil and stuck it in your front room. No wonder it dies. And in the same way, all of us have exiled ourselves because of our rebellion, because of our sin, from God, who is the life-giving God. And no wonder Christmas doesn't stack up to all our expectations. We decay and die. We have arguments with family because we're in exile from the one and only living God. C.S. Lewis, who died roughly at November in 1960s, said this in one of his books, The Problem of Pain. He said this, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And when we feel that pain at Christmas, it's not there to do nothing. It's there for God to say, something's wrong. You need to listen. You are exiled from me. The pain that you are experiencing is a sign that something is wrong. And if you're someone who's looking into the Christian faith, the question is, are you going to listen to that? Are you going to listen to that pain and think, what is God trying to tell me? Matthew is saying that we are exiled from God, and that is the reason for our pain at Christmas. Are you going to listen to that? Are you going to think to yourself, how am I going to understand a little bit more, whether maybe coming to one of the Christmas carol services or maybe some of our evangelistic courses post-Christmas that we run? More information to come later. Or are you going to ignore it and just self-medicate the pain by just more TV, more alcohol, more food? Those are the two options. Either ignore it and eat a little bit more and drink a little bit more, and just immerse yourself in mind-numbing TV, or think, okay, what is God trying to say to me? Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Will you be listening this Christmas if you're not trusting in Jesus? Secondly, and a bit more briefly, Jesus is God's King sent to end our exile. Jesus is God's King sent to end our exile. If Matthew left his book there, it would be a thoroughly depressing story, wouldn't it? The idea that we're exiled from God and it's just a slow death, like the tree in your front room, just slowly, slowly dying until January, you've got to throw it out. But it's not the end of the story. In those 17 verses, God says, here is the solution. Here is the problem. We're in exile, spiritually cut off from God. Here is the solution. And the solution is this, that Jesus is God's King, come to rescue us from exile. Have a look down at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. So that is really important for Matthew as he talks about Jesus as a king. We'll come to that in a moment. But when we say Jesus Christ, we say that so often that we forget that Christ isn't his surname. You don't go to the Jewish Bethlehem phone book and to try and phone up Jesus and look and see for Christ. It's not his surname, it's his title. Just in a similar way as William the Conqueror, his surname isn't the Conqueror. It just describes what he does. So Jesus Christ is his title. And Christ is a Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And we probably use that anyway. Messiah means rescuer. But also in the Old Testament, Messiah had overtones of kingliness, of someone being a king. And so when we think about what Jesus Christ actually means, it means Jesus, God's kingly rescuer. That's what Jesus Christ means to the Jewish reader as he or she was reading it. Jesus, God's kingly rescuer. Jesus Christ. And as I said, the second point pointed towards Jesus being God's king is found in the second half of verse 1. So Christ, the son of David. Do you remember the promise God made to King David that I talked about? That would always be a king from the line of David ruling over his people. And so when Matthew says that Jesus is descended from David, he's saying there is royal blood in Jesus' veins. He is the king that that all those kings either pointed towards or failed. He is the king that you want, who you need to rescue from the exile. And I guess the question is, how does King Jesus rescue us from the spiritual exile that we face as people? How does he rescue us? And the answer is found at the cross. 33 years later, outside Jerusalem, Jesus was crucified for crimes that he did not commit. He was completely innocent, but he was stitched up and crucified. But something deeper was happening at the cross than just a good man dying, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. As Jesus hung on the cross for those 3 hours, what was happening was that he was being exiled for us. Up until the cross, Jesus had enjoyed a perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. There had not been 1 minute of tension or misunderstanding or separation between himself and God, his heavenly Father. And yet on the cross, our sin, which caused our exile from God, was placed onto Jesus. And he suffered the exile that we should suffer, the eternal exile of being eternally cut off from God. And Jesus' perfect relationship with God was destroyed. He experienced a heart-rending exile for us. So Jesus was exiled from God the Father so that we don't have to be. Let me say that again. Jesus was exiled from God for those 3 hours so that we never have to be. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you need to hear that God, you're no longer exiled from God. You are no longer in the doghouse. You're no longer thousands of miles away, so to speak, in Babylon. You are close. God is your Father. You are his son. And Jesus is our older brother. You are adopted into his family. And you now have a perfect relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. The sin that has cut us off has been dealt with. And you are now back in a living relationship with God the Father. And that's joyful news. That is great news, isn't it? That I know that the maker of the whole universe isn't against me, he is for me. It's even better news that it's not just the God of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the God and Father of me. He is my Father. My exile has been dealt with. My sin has been dealt with on the cross. I guess the question is, do you believe that? If you're a Christian trusting Jesus, following Jesus, do you believe that your relationship with God the Father is perfect and nothing's interrupting it? Or do you feel a little bit distant from God? Do you feel that there's something that you've done, thought or said, or done maybe maybe yesterday, maybe sometime in the past, that is exiling you from God, that you are making you spiritually distant from God? Well, the great news today, and it's great to be able to say this, is that Jesus has dealt with that at the cross. Whatever it is, whatever you've done, I don't need to know what it is, because I know that Jesus has dealt with that on the cross, that your exile has been dealt with. And you don't need to feel in the doghouse or, metaphorically speaking, over in Babylon, away from God, because Jesus has taken your exile and brought you back close to God the Father. You're as close to God as Jesus is. Is that something that you're rejoicing in this morning? That's something that you can say, thank you, Father, for what you have done for me. So third, and finally, there is one more exile King Jesus will bring to an end. There is one more exile King Jesus will bring to the end. If we're followers of Jesus, that we're no longer relationally exiled from God, and yet there's a sense in which our return from exile is not yet complete. Why do I say that? Well, we're not dwelling with God in his country quite yet. We're on this world, and this world, we're not permanently resident in this world. This world is somewhere we're passing through. Our real home is in heaven with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And as we live in this world, there is a certain amount, as Christians, there is a certain amount of pain and suffering because we're away from home. We're heading home. Jesus will get us there. But even now, there is pain and suffering at the moment. I'm going to generalize massively here, so please forgive me if this is not particularly of you. the people who have the hardest time believing that this world isn't our real home are generally those on the younger side, those who are students, those who are, in their early 20s. And the reason is because generally, massive generalization, generally your bodies are working generally well. There's a lot of opportunity ahead of you and life is good. And so when you hear that actually this world's not your home, you'll have to realize that is something you need to remember. You'll need to let that shape your thinking. Because at the moment, if you are on the younger side, that will be something that's hard because life is good, generally. I know that some of you in your early 20s might be finding life hard. But generally, those who find it hard to believe this world's not their home are on the younger side. But there are others here who know well that pain and discomfort of being away from our true home. As we live in temporary exile, suffering is a present experience for you. Some of you are fighting wearisome but overpowering depression on a daily basis. Some of you are deeply mourning the death of a loved one and struggling to find a new normal. Some of you are experiencing the hurt of wanting to get married but having that desire frustrated by other people's choices or a lack of opportunity. Some of you have to endure the tension that has arisen in your family because you're now following Jesus and the rest of your family aren't following Jesus. Some of you are battling week in, week out against anxiety. And I don't know this for sure, but I'd be surprised if some married couples here weren't grieving over an inability to conceive or potentially babies lost in miscarriages. Illness, death, loneliness and loss are all painful signs that we're not yet home. We're not yet home. But we need to remember the Lord Jesus hasn't forgotten us. The exile here is temporary. Jesus is committed to coming back for us and bring us back to the new heaven, into the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order has passed away. Now, knowing this won't magically get rid of your suffering. It won't make it any less hard. But the fact that there is a time limit on it, on your suffering, may help you to hold on, even if that means holding on by your fingernails. The fact that it's not forever, that Jesus knows that you're suffering and he is committed to come and bring you to the new heavens and new earth where everything will be sorted out. Why is a Christmas a source of dread or disappointment? Well, Matthew's answer is because we're in exile here in this world. We're not yet home. But the Christian knows that her exile is temporary. Those desires of community, acceptance, love and peace that Christmas promises but doesn't quite deliver will be satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be satisfied because we will dwell with the Lord God, who is the ultimate source of love and peace and hope. As Christians, if we experience flashes of joy at Christmas, then we can know that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be so much better. But if Christmas brings us hard times, if Christmas is a struggle, for many of you, I know it is, then we can rejoice in knowing that the hard times are only for a season. I'm going to slightly alter some words that C.S. Lewis wrote. I'm sure you'll forgive me. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. But he says this: wrong will be right when Jesus comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we'll have spring again. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Matthew verses 1 to 17. Thank you that it tells us that we are exiled from you, and that makes sense of the world, particularly at Christmas where things can be tough. Father, would you help us, if we're someone looking into Christianity, to listen to what you're saying, that we are exiled from you. But for those of us who are following Jesus, would you give us hope, knowing that one day wrong will be right when Jesus comes back and all pain will cease. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.